Lord, you are wonderful in your love for us. And Father, we give you praise, we give you thanks. Lord, we want to pray for the members of our congregation this morning that are in special need. Lord, we may not know all the needs, but indeed you know. We pray that you would show yourself sufficient, that when you do, turn our hearts to give you thanks. Father, I pray for us as your people that you would help us to be quick to give you the praise and the thanks for your goodness and your kindness to us when you answer our prayers. And so, Father, we want to pray for those among us who are sick or who have friends and family who are in the hospital. Lord, would you show tenderness to them? Remind them of the promises that we have in Christ. And Lord, we pray for health and strength, and even more, we pray for faith. Pray for dependence in you. Lord, this morning we want to pray for the unmarried people in our congregation. God, whether those single or widowed, we pray that those who have this calling to be single, that they would have a joy, a type of contentedness in this calling and in their singleness. We pray that those who maybe desire to be married, God, that you would show them their spouse, that they can begin their married lives and begin having families. Lord, again, we want to thank you for Helen and Gary Ott. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to them in their marriage. Lord, for all the things they do around Hope Community Church, whether greeting us at the door or preparing the communion elements for us. God, I thank you for their faithful testimony in front of us all. Lord, we also want to pray as a church that you would help us as individuals to be salt and light in the places that we work at. I pray, Lord, that no matter what our vocation is, no matter how fancy or colorful our work is, that we would do our work heartily as unto the Lord. Father, I pray that we would be people who would be eager to demonstrate and show the change that has happened to us because of Jesus. And so we pray that we would work in our jobs with integrity, that we would be your people who do what is right, that our speech would be seasoned with salt, that we'd be honest. Lord, I pray for even opportunities in the workplaces for people here to have the opportunity to share the good news of the gospel, of Jesus dying for our sins. I pray that you'd help us to find wise and winsome ways to develop relationships that we can point others to life in Christ. This morning, Lord, we are mindful of RJ and Sabrina Presswich. We thank you for the partnership that we have with them and them with us. God, thank you for their ministry on JBLM and their ministry to all the number of soldiers that they have the opportunity to be around. Lord, I pray that you continue to draw soldiers to yourself through that ministry in particular. I pray that you would give RJ wisdom, that he would be able to help disciple these young men and women. Help RJ to shepherd them into local churches where they can be a part of a body and grow in their love for Christ. I pray that you would supply all of their needs, Lord, that they would lack no good thing. I also pray, Lord, for their three children. I pray that the ministry that they are a part of would have a positive impact on Ethan, Wyatt, and Noel. I pray that as they watch their parents minister through hospitality, through the preaching of the word, through midweek Bible studies and prayer, that you would draw those young hearts to yourself. And so we pray that you would bless the Presswich family and the ministry that they are committed to. Father, also, we are glad this morning to be able to pray for Roots Community Church. Lord, how exciting to see another church be launched. And we pray that this church would glorify Christ and his work, that Jesus would be at the center of everything they do. And we pray, Lord, that those believers up north today in Washington, that they would commit to each other in love, that their relationships with one another would validate the power of the gospel. So I pray for Pastor Tyler, that you would give him the strength, that when he needs to lead this new church, that you would give him that spiritual strength to do what needs to be done. And so, Lord, help Tyler when he feels discouraged. Lord, help him to be dependent on you even when things are going well. We pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come. And therefore, Lord, we pray that there would be more and more healthy churches filled with disciples who are eager to love you and to love others. So that's why, Lord, it is our joy to pray for a new church in our area. And so, Father, now as we come to the preaching of your word, I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts of humility. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. We pray this all in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, we come to our last section in Paul's lengthy argument about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And so if you have your Bible, would you please open there now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In many ways, this last section that we're considering this morning is really the high point, the climax of everything that Paul has been saying, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15. And I would even argue that this passage that we have this morning is maybe the whole glorious climax of the entire epistle to Corinthians. There's times as preachers where we come upon a passage that we're about to preach on, and I feel like I can add very little because I could simply read the passage and it would be profitable. But this morning, as we consider what Paul is trying to help these Corinthian believers do, he's trying to help us to persevere in the faith, because he begins in chapter 15 by saying, hold fast to this gospel, that without the resurrection, without resurrection hope, all of this is in vain. And this morning, he sort of ends where he begins. Persevere. Hold fast to this hope in the gospel. In The Pilgrim's Progress, which is a story, it's an allegorical description of the Christian life, we see this character named Christian who's on his way to the celestial city. And early on in his journey, as Christian is heading there, he runs into one of his friends named Pliable. And if you read the story, Pliable at first isn't really sure what to do. Should he stay with Obstinate, who doesn't want to go to the celestial city? Should he go with Christian? And because he's Pliable, he agrees, and he loves to hear the stories about the celestial city. And in many ways, Pliable is even more spiritual than Christian. He's always one step ahead. He's always doing more than Christian is. Yet all this changes when both Christian and Pliable reach the bog, or the slough of despond. It's this marshy, quicksand-infested area, and they both begin to sink, and they both think they're going to die. They cry out in despair. And Pliable's words, when he gets to the bog of despond, says this to Christian. If the path to the celestial city is this hard at the beginning, I don't want to go. And so Christian has this weight of sin that is causing him to sink further and further, but Pliable has no such weight, and so he kind of takes 2 minutes in the bog and climbs his way out, goes back to the city of destruction to live his comfortable life of pleasure and riches. As Christians, there will be times where we enter into our own seasons of bogs, or sloughs of despond. The allegory of the bog of despond is depicting seasons of despondency, hardship, temptation, trials. We will, even in our own life at times, as we are heading towards home, the celestial city, find that we are growing weary in doing what is good. At times, our motivation to kill sin dwindles. Zeal for the Savior is like the trickle in a stream in the middle of summer. Our care for believers can feel more like duty than affectionate brotherly love. Our service for one another can be born more out of convenience than out of costly sacrificial love. At times in these seasons, our hope can look more like pessimism. Our delighting in the riches of grace can look more like presumption and feel more scientific. And so what did Pliable need to hear? What do we need to hear when the Christian journey seems more like a burden, where the juice isn't worth the squeeze? I realize that this may look different for all of us, and the temptations or what this may look like will be different. But for Paul, the answer is simple. You need the hope of resurrection. Our temptation when things get hard is to not maybe do a wholesale rejection of God and the gospel, but it's for all intents and purposes to make the Lord the backseat of our life. Or we boil down our Christianity to merely coming to a service once a week. And if we're lucky, it's once a week. And so we struggle in these seasons of despondency to actually have this meaningful perseverance. And so Paul here recognizes that without resurrection hope, this is what we will all do. Sputter out and give in to giving nothing to Christ. And so Paul here wants to encourage us one last time that resurrection hope is what we need when we feel we are in those seasons. Let's consider the passage now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. That's the big 15, the small 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the imperishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul's point in this passage is this, that our labors for Christ are sure because our victory in Christ is sure. In essence, what Paul is saying to the Corinthians and therefore to us, he's saying, keep going. Don't stop. The resurrection changes everything. It's all worth it. All of your toil, all of your service for Christ, it matters. It's not nothing. We have a glorious future. It's sure. Because the victory we have in Christ is sure. And so for our time this morning, what I'd like to do, considering this glorious passage, is to consider this question: how does the future resurrection encourage us to be steadfast in serving the Lord? How do we continue to use our labor for Christ? And our passage here is going to give us three ways that the resurrection encourages this steadfastness. I'll give you them up front. First, we're going to see that we can be encouraged by the resurrection because, one, our change is inevitable. Second, our victory is sure. And thirdly, because our labor is not in vain. Let's consider them now. Verse 50, Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so the first reason why we can be encouraged, why we can remain steadfast in our labors for Christ, is because the change that we will one day have in the resurrection is inevitable. You can bank on it. And so what Paul is doing here is he's kind of picking up what we looked at last week, talking about what will our bodies look like in the resurrection. Last week we talked about how as humans now we are made in the image of Adam, so therefore we are dust. But because of Christ, we will be made into his image. We will have this glorious body. And so this change that Paul is talking about is our glorification. It's the new creation. It's when we will have these glorious bodies. But Paul says, this kingdom, this new heaven, this new Jerusalem, this new heavenly city is not something that we can just walk into as we are. And so what Paul is really doing in these couple of verses is he's talking about when the return of Christ comes upon us, what happens to the people who haven't died? What happens to those who are alive? And so look what he says in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. By mystery, he simply means something that was once, you know, hidden but now revealed. He says, we shall not all sleep. Sleep is a euphemism for death, so we're not all going to die, but we shall all be, here it is, changed. And so Paul here is trying to help us understand that by flesh and blood, he's talking about the bodies we have right now. These bodies are frail. They fall apart. More than that, we sin. And so consider the kingdom of God that we will one day inherit in the new in heaven, the new Jerusalem. Matter of fact, let me read for you what the Apostle John describes this new kingdom of God that Jesus will set up. This is in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. This kingdom is beyond our wildest expectations. But because it is so glorious, we need to be transformed. We need to be changed in order to inherit the promise of all of this resurrection truth. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were able to take a small getaway to Vancouver, British Columbia. Something that we like to do when we visit other towns is listen to live jazz. And so as I was doing some research, I found some place that had live jazz in the middle of the week. And it was in some fancy downtown hotel, and I recognized, reading the website, that they had a pretty strict dress code. Now, being from the West Coast, I'm not the biggest fan of dress codes. In fact, I feel overdressed right now. It was summertime. I wanted to wear my sandals. I wanted to wear shorts. I like wearing hats. But I realized that if I didn't wear pants, bring in shoes, take off my hat, that I was not getting in. So what Paul is saying here is that this new kingdom that we will inherit has a dress code. An imperishable body. That's why he says in verse 50, the perishable, that's our bodies now, cannot inherit the imperishable. Right? This verse 53, he says, for this perishable body must put on, you see that language of clothing? Must put on the imperishable. And this mortal life must put on immortality. So Paul here uses the language of put on, what we do every day when we get dressed. This type of change is going to happen when we truly experience resurrection. But more than this, notice how, and I mentioned this before, clothing is not the only imagery that Paul uses here. He uses the imagery of death. Back in verse 51, he says, we shall not all sleep. Now again, in our day and age, when someone dies, we refer to that as someone passing away. I think early Christians were much more biblical and hope-filled. They understood that because someone died in Christ, that they were going to be resurrected like Christ. If you remember, even in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus comes to Jairus's daughter's room, and he tells them to stop crying because she is not dead, but she is sleeping. And when Jesus raises her from the dead, he says, little girl, wake up, as if he's waking her up from a nap. That is what death is like for Christians. We are sleeping. We will one day all be changed. And Paul says there's going to be this type of order in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when Christ returns, immediately, in a moment's flash, those who are still alive will be instantly changed and receive the promise of this glorious body. Paul even elaborates this more in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. He says this, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. You see, when Christ returns, there is this type of order in which those who are already dead, who are sleeping in Christ, they will be raised. Those of us who are alive will be immediately changed. We will hear that trumpet. We will meet Christ and the church there, and we will come back down, and he will establish this new creation. We will have this glorious kingdom. See, and the reason why this is so helpful is because in the Christian life, at times, it feels like change is impossible. It feels like I have struggled with this sin my whole life, but yet it still gets the better of me. I have been working in this relationship for so long, but nothing seems to be getting better. I teach kids and I preach sermons, and it seems like no one cares or listens. And you look in your life, and you could be so discouraged, and yet what Paul is saying here is, no, your glorification, it's inevitable. We are not like the Greek mythology god Cepheus, who was bound to eternity to roll that big stone up the hill, and the second he got to the top, it came back to the bottom. In fact, sanctification and glorification is actually the opposite. We are rolling a big stone down the hill. Gravity will take over. It is inevitable that we will be made into the image of Christ. And so in this change, God will give you a body where you will never sin again. More than this, God will give you a body in which you will never want to sin. Let's change, right? Is this just preacher hyperbole from Paul? How do we know this change is true? How do we come up with this dress code? You know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that God has put the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts as a guarantee and as a seal. In Romans 8, we read these glorious truths, that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And so when little Christian was in the bog of despond and he was sinking down under the weight of his sin, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, who comes? It's Helper. Helper comes to Christian while he's sinking down in this bog and helps him to get out. And what Bunyan is doing is he's showing us how the Holy Spirit, the Helper, sustains us. And so this inevitable change, we have been given a down payment. We've been given a security deposit. We have been given the earnest money. We have Christ now. We have the Holy Spirit. We are clothed in his righteousness. In fact, we know that change is inevitable because most of the change has already taken place. On that day when the trumpet blasts, the only thing that God needs to do is give us a new wardrobe. He has already adopted us. We are already clean. We are already sanctified. We are already justified. So be encouraged. When you look around and maybe you don't see the change that you hope to see, maybe there's failures in your own life, change for the Christian, it's not impossible, it's actually inevitable. So more than our change being inevitable, why else does the resurrection help us to persevere and be steadfast in doing the labor for the Lord? Because secondly, Paul says that our victory is sure in verses 54 through 57. Let's consider them now. Paul says, on that day, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And so Paul is now recounting, on that day, when our change takes place in a moment's eye, what will finally come to pass is what the prophets have been saying for centuries. that death is swallowed up in victory. What Paul is doing here is he's actually meditating and reflecting on Isaiah chapter 25, the passage that we just read a few moments ago in our call to worship. I would encourage you this week to meditate on that passage. I don't have time to go to it, but let me just share a few of the rich imageries that Paul is maybe alluding to on that day when we have this full change and we have this victory, that God will establish a city of refuge. He will overthrow all of those who do injustice. There will be a massive banquet in which all of the nations of the earth will eat and be satisfied. Those who built coffins are now building a bigger table for all of the nations to come and eat and feast with Christ. We will have our tears wiped away. There will be the removal of shame. We will sing the song of salvation. It will, in fact, be the day of the Lord. And all of this in Isaiah 25, the emphasis is not on the gifts, but on the giver. And that we will always dwell with the Lord. We will be full of joy in his presence for all of eternity. But yet right now, in our experience, we only know death as the unsatiable monster that it is. Death is that which never seems to have its fill. Like an endless black hole, death sucks in and only takes and takes and takes. And yet on that day, when the Lord returns, that which only is known by swallowing up its victims will itself be swallowed up. And so Paul also here in verse 55, he quotes from Hosea chapter 13. And it almost sounds like a little bit like a taunt. Right, NFL season is upon us now, and don't you love when the defense gets a good play? Maybe they get a pick six, they get an interception, and all the defense, and they run into the end zone, they do this thing, and they're kind of taunting the quarterback. In essence, on that day when we are immediately changed and we experience this victory, we will taunt death. Oh, death, you thought that you were big, bad, and cool? You thought that you had all the power? Where is your sting now? Death is erased. Death is no more a threat or a foe because of what Christ has done. And so Paul here kind of elaborates a little bit on this idea of death being personified as some insect or serpent. If you look in verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin. Now, if we know our Bibles, we know that maybe it sounds a little backwards. In Romans, Paul would say, the wages or the punishment of sin is death. But Paul here kind of reverses it. He says the sting of death is sin. I know it's a little confusing, but in essence, what Paul is trying to get at here is that the sting of death comes from sin. Sin, ultimately, is the deadly poison that leads to death. And so death, sin, and Paul even elaborates here, and the law have this triad effect. He goes on to say the power of sin is the law. The law we talk about is God's commandments, or the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. And what the law does, even though the law is glorious and the law is good, we read that in our Romans passage, it's actually a mirror. It shows us just how sinful we are. More than that, the law kind of entices us to sin. If I tell you, don't think about purple elephants, what do you think about? And that's a little bit what the law does. When it says, thou shalt not, it sort of entices the flesh to sin even more. And so what Paul here, to maybe summarize verse 56, what he's saying here is that sin is the ultimate problem, not death itself. Death is the divine consequence because of sin. And so Paul is saying that once sin is gone, death is gone. When death is gone, sin must have been dealt with. And so on this great eschatological day, when we will feast in this new Jerusalem, the curse will be fully unwound. Genesis 3 will be undone. We will share in this victory. And it may be the greatest verse of the Bible. Here's what Paul says in verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This glorious victory that we have that is sure is not a victory that we accomplish on our own. We were lost in our sin, unable to save ourselves from the clutches of sin and death. And so this is why Paul says, "Oh, church, lift up your hearts in gratitude for the one who is taking care of our problem." So in essence, if sin, death, and the law are enemies towards us that point us towards the grave, it is going to be Christ who undoes that for us. It is Christ who is the end of the law. It is Jesus who never once sinned, who fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus is the one who died for our sins. He took the penalty and the punishment that we deserved on the cross. And because Christ was sinless, because he is sinless, death had no hold on him. The stinger of death could not hold down Christ because, in fact, he was the true and faithful law obeyer. So Jesus, he is the Son of Righteousness, the true and better Adam who undoes the curse for his people. He is the serpent crusher, the sin defeater, our living Savior, our victorious and conquering King. And it is in his victory that we share because of his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. We will one day look at death and taunt it. Amen. The victory is sure. So if you can imagine a little boy playing in the garden and he disturbs a bee and the bee begins to chase him all around the garden. And the boy runs up to his father screaming, "The bee is going to get me, the bee is going to get me." And the father just kind of grabs him and holds him. And as he's about to talk to his son, he feels his dad flinch. And he tells this boy, "Don't worry. Bees only sting once, and it has already stung me." And so it is with Christ, who took the sting of death on the cross by taking all of our sin and coming into the full wrath of God that we deserved. He took the full blow so that for us, death is now a fangless serpent. So, Christian, do not fear the grave. Death does not have the last word. Go to the grave victorious, knowing that Jesus is the one who has unwound death. Now we, with the prophets of old, will sing, "O death, where is your sting?" And yet this victory is not for everyone. The Bible's description of man's problem is not simply that we need moral improvement or some helpful encouragement down the traverses of life. The Bible's description of human problem is our sin. That because Adam sinned into the garden, we will all die. Because of our own sin, we are alienated from God. And the Bible is very binary. For those who die in Christ, resurrection, eternal life, glory, heaven, forgiveness of sins. But for those who die outside of Christ, we will suffer the punishment of our sin for eternity. So the good news of the gospel is this, that God, in his great love for sinners, came in the person of Jesus Christ. He truly never once sinned. He went to the cross and he died for your sins. And the way you respond to that message is by turning to Christ in faith. And turning from your sins in repentance, you can be saved from eternity of death, from bearing under the full wrath of God. Trust in Christ. Turn to Christ. Believe in Christ and experience this victory that his people will have. And so now as we come to the last verse of this very long discourse, chapter 15 is all 58 verses. Paul here is trying to call to mind everything that he has said so far in light of chapter 15. He wants them to leave with this true call to persevere, to be unmovable. And so he says, in light of the fact that the gospel is true and historically credible, In light of the fact that we have this hope that is not in vain, in light of the fact that one day we will have glorious bodies, that we will love God perfectly and love each other, in light of the fact that our change is inevitable, that our victory is sure, he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so how does this future hope of resurrection encourage us to be steadfast today? Well, it reminds us that our labors that we do for Christ are not in vain. I love how Paul begins this verse. You really see his heart on display. He says, my beloved brothers. It's as if Paul so desperately wants these believers to take to heart everything that he's been saying about the resurrection. That, oh, dear Corinthians, if you are not holding fast to this glorious future hope we have in Christ, your faith is vain. And so he says, oh, brothers, be steadfast, be unshakable. Do not move or shift from the hope that you have in Christ. The only other time Paul uses this word immovable is in Colossians 2, where he tells the Colossian believers, do not shift from your hope in the gospel. And what Paul is really calling them to is this participle in the middle of the verse where he says, abounding, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, the surest way to have an unproductive and unfruitful Christian life is to lose sight of your future hope. You see, if you know that your victory is sure, that you will be changed in a moment when Christ returns, that you will bathe in eternity with all of God's people, that it will be joyful and glad, it gives you an eternal perspective about life. You see, the quickest way, though, to remain fruitful and productive in the Christian life is to remember this hope. That's why Paul says, be steadfast, be immovable. So the Corinthians, they were known for being a fickle people, very reactionary, very tossed to and fro by the waves. They would move from issue to issue without really considering it. And Paul says, oh, believers, get a firm grip. Doubting your future hope will only make you unproductive. So don't put your hope, believers here, don't put your hope in anything else other than that day. Money, sex, entertainment, leisure, family, marriage, kids, nothing else will do. Be unmovable. So what does Paul mean when he says abound in the work of the Lord? Now certainly some would say that Paul here is referring to all Christian activity. So whether we are painting or changing diapers or driving on the freeway or doing the dishes, that all of our work has meaning in light of the resurrection, in light of eternity. And certainly I want to make a case that no matter what our vocation is, from the smallest to the largest, all of our work can be done unto the Lord. But yeah, I don't think Paul here is just talking about anything we can do in the name of Christian activity. So when he says here, always abounding in the work of the Lord, what is he referring to? I think the best way to interpret that is to think about everything that Paul has said so far in the letter of 1 Corinthians. Abound, and what he said in chapter 14, in using your spiritual gifts for the edification of the church. Paul has called them to be a holy people, to turn from sin. Paul, next week, Lord willing, will consider, is going to call them to be generous in supporting the work of the Lord in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Paul has called them to not be so divisive and to be so disunified, but to be the church together, not separating on who's the best preacher, but on Christ. And so everything that Paul is calling him to in the work of the Lord is that which relates to even Paul's own life and being a servant of the Great Commission, sharing the gospel with others, of raising up healthy local churches, being devoted to the ministry of prayer and of the word. I realize, as a pastor, that all of you live in a real world. There are a lot of situations, circumstances, jobs, health issues, kids, and all of these things at times can make it extremely hard to give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. In fact, if we were to actually commit ourselves to what Paul is calling us to do, if we were going to love each other as he's calling us to love each other, if we were to serve each other as he's calling us to serve each other, this is very hard work. I recognize that people at times will not always notice you when you do a nice thing for them. There may be a time where you will do something and the pastor will not notice you or say thank you. I apologize ahead of time. People may betray you and talk bad about you. You'll teach and teach and teach, and no one seems to learn anything. You come early and you stay late, and you try to talk to people, but nothing really materializes. You fight sin, you fight sin, you fight sin, but nothing seems to happen. And the temptation is to sort of give up. Life in this fallen world can be very discouraging. Families drift apart. Friendships can vanish. Disaster can make our whole life's work go up in a flame. And sadly, for some of us, the temptation is to be just like Pliable, who decided that the juice was not worth the squeeze. We lose our energy. We lose our joy. And we turn back. But look at verse 58, would you? See that, therefore? What is he saying? He's saying, therefore. What's that therefore? Therefore. It's verse 57. That we have victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because we have this victory, we do not need to shift from the gospel. And therefore, Paul says at the very end of verse 58, your labor for the Lord is not in vain. It matters. It counts. Every act of service done in faith will echo into eternity. Every time you went out of your way to love someone in the name of Christ really does make a difference. The Lord in his grace will use all of the service that you do with the people here. Those times where you made yourself look like a fool because you're trying to talk to someone about the Bible or Jesus, it's okay. It matters. It's not in vain. It's not worthless. So be immovable. Continue. Hope Community Church, let us believe that the Lord's good work in this church is not in the past, but it's still in the future. Let us be hopeful for Roots Community Church this morning, that those people would be steadfast, knowing that their labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so, in conclusion, as someone who likes to watch sports, I'm always a little intrigued when commentators or journalists talk to these athletes about their legacy. Talk about going to the Sports Hall of Fame, making your mark on the game. And recently, I heard an athlete ask this question about his legacy. And I really appreciated the honesty of his response. He said this, what even is a legacy? If you give it enough time, maybe 100 years, no one will ever remember me. Yeah, give it 100 years, no one cares about this. I don't know. Like, what even is a legacy? I'm curious, how many of you, don't answer if you know, but how many of you know who the 28th president was? That was close to 100 years ago. And maybe some of you who are good at memorizing dates in a history class could tell me Woodrow Wilson. How many more can tell us what he did, what he ran on, what legislation he helped get through? How many of us have ever heard of George Cayley, Edward Jenner, Ada Lovelace, or Clara Barton? All these people lived incredible lives and left wonderful legacies that we still enjoy today. Yet we don't know who they are. George Cayley invented the seatbelt. Edward Jenner is attributed to having the first successful vaccine. Ada Lovelace was the first ever computer programmer. She was a woman. Clara Barton founded the American Red Cross. As amazing as all of their lives were, why do I make this point? What am I stressing here? that death seems to make all their life just be forgotten. Like it doesn't matter. Given enough time, every single one of us will be forgotten. There's three ways that people typically deal with this harsh reality. I know it's kind of depressing that in a sermon this way. First, people grow very cynical and they don't know how to cope with this reality. Second, people do what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But for a Christian, for those who have resurrection hope, those who know that one day, on that day, I will be made whole, we have a clear-eyed future. And yes, maybe no one will remember you two generations from now. Maybe no one notices you when you greet us at the door, or you pass the bulletins, or you go out of your way to meet someone new. But the Lord sees. The Lord knows. The Lord cares. It all matters. And so, friends, our labors for Christ are sure. Why? Because our victory in Christ is sure. Let us pray. Lord, these are glorious truths. And so, Father, we pray that by the work of your Spirit, that you'd help move these truths from our head to our hearts. Lord, thank you for the confidence that we can have even in the face of death. And so, Father, we do, in fact, give you thanks with hearts overflowing with gratitude. We thank you that death is no longer a foe. We thank you that Jesus has won the battle, the victory is sure, change is inevitable, that we are almost home. Help us, Lord, therefore, to be steadfast and immovable. Help us, Lord, in light of the glorious resurrection, to always be abounding in the work that you've given us, knowing with faith that our labors are not in vain. All praise, honor, and glory be to your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.